central, it is central to the book of Acts. It's his work that we're going to read about. It's his ministry that we're reading about that paved the way for the church. Verse 2 we saw last week stated that each apostle was chosen by Jesus. Jesus said that he was going to build his church, and we saw his commission last week. He promised that the apostles at the coming of the Holy Spirit would receive power to be those witnesses, not only to the Jews, but to the entire world. Jesus had sent them on brief missions before he ascended back to heaven. He gave them power and authority, and they exercised those over demons and diseases. And just like Jesus, they would go into these towns and preach the kingdom. At one time, these disciples began to argue amongst themselves, who among us is the greatest? And Jesus had these very clear words. Luke chapter 22, 28 through 30 says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So as these men are in prayer together, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, God convicts their hearts that there's a problem. There's only 11 of them. And just as God chose the original apostles, we will read today how God filled that last spot that Judas Iscariot vacated. Follow along with me, starting in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons who was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather together here, we acknowledge your presence. We are your people. Lord, none of this that we do is by our own doing or our own imagination, Father. This is what you've ordained for us today. This very passage, these very songs. Lord, just as Peter was confident in that the Holy Spirit spoke forth the words of Scripture, so do we. I ask that you speak to us today. I pray that you will encourage our hearts, that you will motivate us, impassion us, convict us. Lord, that we may be faithful witnesses to Jesus, to this world that needs to hear about him. Oh Lord, will you raise up your church, and may we respond in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find the apostles where we left them off, having just witnessed Jesus being taken into heaven. You remember the two men with white robes coming and telling them, don't just stand around. He is going to return one day just as he ascended. And so they go back to Jerusalem. And they meet back in the upper room. We assume it's the upper room where they had the Last Supper, though we don't know that for sure. We see that it must be a large house, for the upper part of this house is filled with 120 people. And Luke gives us the names of the apostles. He starts out by naming them one by one in verse 13. These are very important men in church history. Only Christ, of course, is the cornerstone of the church, but these men are the foundation of our doctrines, of our church practices. And in fact, the New Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation, in the kingdom of Christ, the very gates of that new city will bear the names of these 12 men. So these are crucial people to know, crucial people to study, to emulate our lives after. And the first in the list is Peter. He's the first in the list because he is now going to be the spokesman of the 12. The leader, we might say. We see him also called Simon. We see him also called Cephas. We know him as the loudmouth of the group. The one who couldn't keep it shut. At any given moment, he would speak out without thinking. He had that great passion. He had that great zeal. But for a long time, he just lacked in the understanding and knowledge. We know him as the one who denied Jesus 3 times and wept bitterly. In one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, he came to Peter. And he had that intimate moment with him. And when she asked Peter if he loved him, and 3 times Peter says, of course, Jesus, I love you. And every time he would tell him, now go and feed my sheep. Even here in Acts chapter 1, we're going to see in verse 15 a very different Peter. A Peter who took that commission to heart. The one who is going to go and feed Israel the word of God. We see next 2 brothers. James and John. James would be the first of the 12 to die, martyred for the name of Christ. John would be the last to die. John would write for us the Gospel of John, the 3 letters of John, the book of Revelation. Together they were called the sons of thunder, probably because they had a bad temperament. And these former rough fishermen would be then transformed by the working power of God. Fourth in the list is Andrew. Andrew is the brother of Peter. Together, they were the disciples of John the Baptist. Andrew would be the one to bring Peter first to Jesus. In fact, Andrew is the first named disciple of Jesus, the first one to go and follow. I want to read 3 passages about Andrew. I want you to try to connect them and see what he's known for. Other than just being listed with the apostles, these are the 3 instances where Andrew gets a little more attention. And in John chapter 1, it says, one of the 2 who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. This is first chapter of John. Immediately he goes and follows Jesus. He is Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And then in John chapter 6, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had just told them to go get some food to feed everyone, and of course they were kind of flabbergasted at that. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" And lastly, chapter 12, verse 20 says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." This is what we read about Andrew. On these 3 occurrences, Andrew is always bringing people to Jesus. In every instance, whether it's his brother, whether it's a boy, or whether it's the Gentiles, these Greeks. I don't know about you, but I want that legacy. In position among the 12, he was greatly overshadowed by his brother. Peter became the spokesman. He was the guy. But may we never think that his role wasn't important. Andrew's role was just as critical. The one who would bring people to Jesus. I can't go through every single one of these. We just don't have time. But you may recognize names. Matthew, you may recognize. He's the tax collector, formerly known as Levi. Thomas is there. You may know him as the doubter. But he should be known as the one who confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Honestly, we don't even know much about the rest of them. We know very little. Where they came from, what they accomplished. All we have is church tradition, even, to know how these men died or where they died. But actually, for me, that's extremely encouraging. These unknown men filled the most important positions that the church has ever had, and we don't know anything about them. The vast majority of the church knows nothing about these men, but we know and believe is built on what they accomplished. The world does not need to know your name for you to be successful in God's work. You don't need your name on a book. You don't need thousands of followers to be considered useful and faithful to the Lord. God has chosen each of us for a role. He's chosen each one of us for a purpose. And that purpose is of equal importance. And like most of the apostles, we're not going to be remembered. Give it 2 generations and our names won't be remembered. But praise be to God that our names are written in heaven. That the one who remembers writes our legacy. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38, ending the hall of faith, we might call it, that chapter. After describing many men and women of faith, the author writes this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, ordained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in 2, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. This is our history. These are the people that we must admire. Those that have gone before us who have shed their own blood just so that we could have a written Bible in English. People who have written these hymns that we sing. Those who have suffered greatly for the name of the Lord. That's what we should be striving for. That we aren't remembered by the world, that some building isn't erected with our name on it, but that the Lord of heaven knows our name and that he writes it down. And that we can continue on. Hebrews 11. That we may be people of whom this world is not worthy. Point number one. The 11 remaining apostles. The apostles held a very crucial role in the church. Peter became the spokesman for the group. Most of the apostles' lives and ministries are completely unknown. So as they're praying, they're there together. They're waiting, because that's what Jesus told them to do. Peter stands up. The Lord leads him to address the group, because there is a problem. There's only 11 disciples, or 11 apostles, I should say. And it needs to be filled. Yeah, there's a lot of emotion in that room, you can imagine. A lot of emotion. There's anticipation of what's about to come. There's this relief among them because Jesus, who was once dead, is now alive. But there's another emotion still in the room. Grief. Deep grief. Their brother, Judas Iscariot, has betrayed all of them. He's betrayed their master. And he's now dead. He was their friend. We see no evidence at all in Scripture that anybody held any animosity towards Judas throughout all of Jesus' ministry. He was trusted with the group's money. When Jesus was among them and said, "One of you is going to betray me," you didn't read in there that maybe one of the disciples looked over at another and said, "Dude, I bet it's Judas. The guy's been acting kind of creepy lately." No one did that. No one expected it to be him. We've demonized him. You know, we know the end of the story. So every time Judas Iscariot is listed, he's always listed last. You know, he's known as the betrayer. But while they were living together, no one thought of him that way. And now he is dead. And they're grieving his loss. So by the Holy Spirit, we must understand, because Peter stands and addresses them, gives them some explanation, and tells them that God ordained this. This is one of the greatest verses talking about how God has spoken to us, this book that we call the Bible. Look at verse 16. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. All right, we know that David wrote these two psalms. He put them on paper. But he gives us insight here that says the Holy Spirit gave those words. All right, we have predictions in Scripture that can be pointed to Judas. We know that Jesus was going to have to suffer just as we all have suffered. Just like David suffered, Jesus was going to suffer. Look at Psalm 55, 12 through 15. David wrote this. I mean, Jesus could have wrote this. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me that I could bear it. For it is not an adversary who deals insolent with me that I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." But that's not the psalm that Peter refers to. He gives us Psalm 69, 25, and 109, 8. One of them says, "May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it." and the other is let another take his office. Now, if God hadn't given us the explanation of these verses and says that these pointed to Judas, we would have no right to say that. Because in their context, they're talking about different people. But the Holy Spirit, the author of the word, can do whatever he wants with his own word. And so we know now that those two verses are in reference to the betrayer of Jesus, the betrayer of the Messiah. And he gives an explanation here of what happens to Judas. That Judas, having betrayed Jesus, went back to the religious leaders and threw the money that he had got from his betrayal. And in great regret, he goes out into a field and he hangs himself. Now the people of the temple can't use that money. That's dirty money. So what they do with this money is they go and they buy the field that the man had hung himself in. And it tells us, or history shows us, that they actually used that field as a cemetery for foreigners. And as he hung himself, whether the rope broke in the hot sun or whether when someone cut him down, when he fell, his body went all over the ground. And we can wonder, like, why do we need that details? That's pretty gruesome. But it's telling us, from the hanging of the tree to the improper burial to the way he died, that God's curse was upon him. Not because of the suicide, but because of what he did to Christ. Because of the betrayal. Hung on a tree, cursed in his body. Judas Iscariot was dead. So point number two, the death of Judas Iscariot. The death of Judas must have shocked the apostles, leaving them in deep grief. And in Peter's explanation, we learn and we are reminded that the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through David concerning those events. So Peter then moves on. Peter moves on to tell them that because of Judas's death, that they have an empty spot. That they were called by Jesus to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's only 11 of them. It doesn't say it, but you have to believe that because they've been in prayer for so long, in unity together, that God led them to do this. And so they pray together again, and they seek the person to whom will be in that spot. It's a very critical spot. It's a very crucial decision. One of the most important decisions the church ever made first was then. And so they bring out two candidates. Peter had given the prerequisites first, really kind of getting down to just only a couple of them. This man, it says here in verse 21, had to have accompanied us during all the time of Jesus' ministry, starting with John the Baptist. You see, they considered John the Baptist to be the beginning of Christ's ministry. He was the forerunner. He was the one that cried out in the wilderness, "Here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He had to be there for that. He had to see that. And he had to see the events leading up all the way to the ascension, including, it says, be a witness to the resurrection. All right, these were very critical things that this man had to be, because what is he being called to be? He's being called to be a witness. Not a good witness if he didn't actually see it. You don't want those kind of witnesses. You don't want secondhand information. So he's called to be a witness for Christ to the world. So he needed to see all of it. And they prayed and they had two men, Joseph and Matthias. Now, may we not forget either that this was an extremely courageous move for these two men. I'd have to think that they would come forward hesitantly. The one to whom that they are commissioned by was hated by their nation and killed by their nation. That they're going to inherit that kind of animosity. They're going to inherit that kind of suffering. Jesus had told them, you will suffer because of me. Just as I suffered, you will too. So I'm reading between the lines, but I can't imagine that there was a bunch of people just running forward going, I want the spot, I want the spot. This was a dangerous position. This was one that could only be filled by one whom God called, who put on their heart that this is who you are called to be. This is who my purpose is for you. So in prayer and in great consideration, they came up with these two men and encourage these two men step forward. Their prayer is, Lord, show us the one whom you have chosen. Show us the one whom you pick. And it says then that they cast lots. And casting lots at that time was a legitimate form of making decisions. We see it used in Scripture. Jonah was found out by the sailors by casting lots. We see soldiers at the cross casting lots for Jesus' clothes. But what's interesting is the word casting. Casting is not the normal word used for casting lots. So it kind of gives this vagueness to it that we don't really know how they did it. In fact, casting here could be normally translated as giving lots, leading some to believe that they didn't roll a dice like normal, but they cast a vote. So we don't know. We don't know, and it's really not important. The method isn't important. It's not the central part of this passage. The central part of the passage is that they discovered by the will of the Lord who God chose to fill this crucial role. Let's not forget Proverbs, right? It's still there. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Matthias was God's man. From the beginning, from before the foundations of the world, God knew Matthias. And though Matthias was never numbered among the apostles during the life of Christ's ministry, God already knew he would be the one. He would be the apostle at the very genesis of the church to go forth and be his witness to the ends of the earth. Point number three in your notes. The man to fill Judas's position must have been a witness to John's baptism and Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And ultimately, God chose Matthias. Next week, we will see the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus that the Holy Spirit was coming. We're going to spend quite a bit of time there. Acts chapter 2 is so crucial, I can't just brush over it. We need to understand why it happened the way it happened. But today I want us to focus on the church. This whole book is going to be the building up of the church. And we need to remember that this is Jesus' mission, done by Jesus' strength through Jesus' people. If you have called on the name of the Lord and you're saved under the blood of Jesus, you can celebrate because you are one of the chosen. The 12 had a very critical role in the church, but that doesn't mean our roles aren't critical. He saved you for a purpose. He saved you for a reason, and it wasn't just waiting for him to return. Or otherwise, we all should just move to the Mount of Olives and sit there and sing Kumbaya until Jesus comes back. That's not why we're here. We're called to go. Just as we've already read, Josh found us for us. To go. To go and be witnesses. To bring the word of Christ to the world who is in need to know. Each one of us fits perfectly into Christ's body in only a way that he can know. He figured this out. That we can fully function together. We can only be fully successful together for the purpose of the gospel. And it's so easy to think that church is about me. That I come to church on Sunday mornings to hear the songs that I like. Or I come to church to see the people that I like. Or, you know, I hope I see this person at church today. Or I sometimes can we say, I hope I don't see this person at church today. And we have these attitudes and motives that are completely wrong. Acts 1 clearly confronts us with these sinful attitudes that this is Jesus' church. This is His. He died for it, He bought it, He owns it, and He creates it. We have a privilege of just being a member of it. It doesn't belong to us. Jesus humbled Himself to die a gruesome and agonizing death. Jesus Christ endured the grave for 3 long days. He rose again under the power of the Holy Spirit. He appeared to hundreds and called them to be His servants, His body. Do, He says, what I have done. Speak what I have spoken. Nothing else. That is why we can say that Jesus Christ is our treasure. He's our inheritance. He's our portion. Sin comes into the church when we cease from treasuring Jesus. Religious empty activity happens when we stop, when it stops being about Him and it starts being about us. I want to end with a great doxology from the Apostle Paul. It comes from Ephesians chapter 4. And it says this, or it's 3, excuse me, 3. In your notes, it might say 4. It is 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank You for sending Your only begotten Son. That You would suffer in such a way to witness Jesus' awful death when He became sin on our behalf. Our God, what You have endured for our sake, that we can be called children of God, it is worth an eternity of worship. Lord, we know that if we don't praise You, the rocks will, because that is how worthy You are of praise and adoration. Thank You for what You accomplished for us. And that You choose to use us, that You value us, that You gift us. You have made us in such a way to accomplish Your great task that brings You wonderful pleasure. Lord, may we be faithful to it, that we will love You and love our neighbor. And as we do so, may Your words flow from our mouth. The wonderful news of Jesus, the hope of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.